Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
What totally makes sense is that you get to heaven by doing good works. We've all seen the analogy of how life should work. You know, it's basically that scale. And, you know, everything should work that way. And so that's the way it seems like salvation should work. You know, you do enough good things, they're going to outweigh all the bad things. And in the end, God, the fair judge, is going to say, 51% always beats 49%, and that's the way it should work. But you know what? If it's the opposite, it's curtains. That makes sense. And that's why it's no wonder that any religion that is out there, any cult, for example, always tends to gravitate towards a works salvation. Most of you know I grew up in Salt Lake City. Salt Lake City is the headquarters of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I absolutely love the Mormons. My best friends when I was a kid were LDS. My very best friend was a guy named Ned. His dad was the bishop, which is basically a pastor in the Mormon Church. And those guys that I knew and loved and spent all of my first 18 years with, they all believed you had to work your way to heaven. You know, I remember distinctly. I mean, you know, it was a special place to grow up. We're sitting in the locker room. I played on the football team, and, you know, what do guys talk about in the locker room? Well, I'll tell you what they talk about in the locker room at Kearns High School back in 1975. I remember Russ Bullock, good friend of mine, just kind of mocked me and said, yeah, Hornock believes you just get there by believing. What an idiot, you know? I mean, that's what they believed. The more good works you did, the better your chances of getting to heaven, getting on that highway to heaven. But you know what? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what other cults believe. You know, and so we sit and look at that and say, okay, we got it down. We understand what this statement is. Salvation is through faith alone, not works alone. Good thing we understand the difference between us and the Mormons, us and the Jehovah's Witnesses, us and, you know, just about any other false, false religion. But here's the truth of the matter is, if you're really going to sit and study evangelical Christianity, you would know that actually a work salvation always tends to weasel its way in. I mean, our friends, the Church of Christ, if you're not baptized as well as believe, you're not saved. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You know, today we've got folks that front load the gospel. If you don't change this in your life or repent from that in your life or make a commitment to be this in your life, it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus, because there better be a change that goes on to even some pre-salvation stuff. That's not what the gospel is. Sometimes they backload it. And it's like, well, you've trusted Jesus Christ, but I never saw any kind of change. I never saw any kind of difference. And obviously, you weren't saved. Well, that could be. Maybe there really wasn't saving faith that was expressed. But the truth of the matter is, it's not faith plus a changed life, faith plus a commitment to not do that again. I mean, we just always have a tendency to want to put something in there because it is just so absolutely insulting that God way up there looks down at you way down here, me way down here, and says, you know what? You are absolutely helpless. There is no way you can get out of this place alive. You are totally helpless. You are totally hopeless. My son is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to God. And when we really and truly believe that, I'll tell you what, that's radical. But you know what? That's biblical. Now, how do I know that? Because, you know, me and thousands of other preachers put a statement like that up on the screen. Well, let me tell you how we really know it. It's because there are two chapters in the Bible, Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, that are basically the fine print that God's lawyer wrote for us. You know, I used the analogy a couple weeks ago. I think it's a good analogy. You know, when you're installing software, you get into that software, whether it's on your phone or on your computer or something, that, you know, two or three screens in, you got to agree to the licensing agreement. And there's that licensing agreement that's three or four pages long, fine print, single space, no pictures. And they want you to agree to that licensing agreement. And if you ever took the time to read one of those things, you'd find out all the ins and outs about that software and how you can use it and how you can't use it and what it's for and what it's not for. And you agree to it. In a way, that's what Galatians 3 and 4 are. You see, Galatians 3 and 4 are so powerful that for more than 1,000 years, the majority of the church and almost 100% of the church leaders were basically teaching a salvation by works. Just like today, say the Catholics believe in a salvation by works. Oh, we don't like to say it that way, but if you don't, you know, get your baby christened, if you don't regularly go to confession, if you don't regularly get to Mass and get some of that grace in, here we're going to take the Lord's table, but we're taking it as a memorial to help us remember what Jesus did. They're taking it because, you know, my goodness, if I don't get that juice and that bread inside of me, I'm not getting grace, and I've got a grace leak in me. And that's really bad. That's why when someone dies, boy, we got to get the priest over there to do the last rites for them, because my goodness, they might have been quite a while since they went to confession, and we got to make sure those things are taken care of. And so it's like all these works that have to be done to get that grace in your life or to keep that grace in your life. Why? Because that's what's happening, because we're always tending to pollute it. And what happened was a guy named Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was given the assignment to teach budding preachers Galatians. And when he studied these two chapters in particular, Galatians 3 and 4, he couldn't believe it. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's not works at all. And Martin Luther came out of his office teaching that, and 500 years ago changed the world and helped us all to recognize that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Not because that's what Martin Luther taught, but because that's what Paul taught as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what we're doing is we're taking a couple weeks to look at that fine print. And so I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And here's basically what we've seen. Galatians chapter 3, the first thing Paul does for the first several verses there is he says, hey folks, salvation is through faith alone. And that's what we saw last week. Then you get to verse 15. And he starts to talk about something that was particular to the needs of those Galatians, but it's also some really good information for us to understand. And that is the law the Mosaic covenant fit into all this stuff? See, here's the deal, okay? You all remember, because you're smart, you come to a Bible church, and you've been paying attention for as long as you've been here. You understand that there was a major agreement that God made 4,000 years ago with a guy named Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what the basic part of the covenant was? In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God said to Abram, hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And boy, that one that is stupid enough to curse you, I'm going to curse him. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's kind of the core of this agreement that God made with Abraham. It was a unilateral, one-sided agreement. What did Abraham have to do to make this happen? Nothing. It was an unconditional agreement that God made with him. My goodness, like we saw last week, Abraham didn't even believe it for about 10 or 15 years. It was finally when he believed it personally, that's when he got saved. Genesis 15:6. But God said, through you, Abraham, I am going to work my salvation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Well, about 450 years later, God sent a guy named Moses up a mountain, and he comes down with 10 commandments and about another 600 additional commandments. And everyone says, well, now, how do those fit into this? That's what Paul is going to start talking about. Those 10 commandments, all those rules and regulations and the temple and the sacrifice and all that good stuff. How does that fit in? And essentially what the answer is, the Abrahamic covenant, it's still the boss. This Mosaic covenant that came in after and was just temporary, it didn't nullify it one bit. Now, look at your Bible. If you're using a phone and you can pull up any version you want, I'm using the New American Standard. I'd recommend that just so you can follow along a little better. But look at verse 15. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. He says, okay, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. I mean, once you sign a deal, even the way you human beings work, once you sign a deal, that's the deal, and nobody changes it. You agree to buy a car, and you're going to pay this much interest on that car, and you're going to pay this much amount of money for that car, that's the deal. You signed it, the dealer signed it, done deal. You did that with a house, you did that with some other agreement. That's how human covenants work. That's how covenants work, is what he's saying. So it never gets changed. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And by the way, he didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular, basically referring to the one seed of Abraham through which this major blessing was going to be. So let's back up here and look at that. Look at the promise again. The promise was to Abraham, and through other passages we see that this, all the peoples on earth were going to be blessed through you and your seed. Which seed specifically? Was it Judah or Reuben or Levi or Naphtali, Zebulun? Which seed was it? And Paul says, you know which seed it was? Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there in verse 16. So God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed, specifically to Jesus, that through Abraham and Jesus, all peoples on earth were going to be blessed. In other words, Abraham was going to have a child way down in the generational lines who ultimately would be the key through which all people would be blessed. All people, Jews and Gentiles, me, you, and everyone else not here. All peoples will be blessed through that one seed. Well, look at verse 17. So what I'm saying is this. The law, and by saying law, he's referring to that covenant that God made with Moses. So we've got the covenant that God made with Abraham. But he's trying to answer this question, how the law, how the Mosaic covenant, how that thing that came about 400 and some years later, how it fits in. So what I'm saying is this, verse 17. The law which came in 430 years later, it doesn't invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, the original promise, you just had to believe it. It was unconditional, unilateral, one-sided, God to man. And you just got to believe it. Well, this law that Moses brought down, this covenant that Moses brought down, the Ten Commandments and all the other rules and regulations, it didn't trump what happened with Abraham. That's still in place. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance, if all those big blessings were based on the law, well, then it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So, technical. But here's the nut. Here's the bottom line. People are still saved by faith alone in what God has revealed. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how everyone is saved. So what does that do? That asks the question. Okay, we got the Abrahamic covenant. 430 years later, Moses established a covenant with God and the people, kind of brokered it. Why that covenant? I mean, things were really good between, you know, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all that stuff. Yeah, they did get into slavery down in Egypt, but I mean, hey, we had this promise. So why did God establish this covenant that Moses was involved in? Why the Ten Commandments? Why the other 600? You ever asked that question? Well, if you've ever asked it, you're in luck, because look at verse 19. Paul says, I got the answer for you. See, if you'll read the fine print, it'll answer a lot of questions. Most people, you ask them, hey, how in the world did someone get saved in the Old Testament? How did David get saved? Solomon get saved? You know, Jeremiah get saved? Ezekiel get saved? Well, they kept the Ten Commandments. No, wrong. They were saved by faith alone in what God had revealed, the information that God had provided for them. That's how Abraham was saved, Genesis 15:6, and that's how everyone was saved. So why in the world were all these rules and regulations introduced? That's what he's going to start talking about. So why was there the Mosaic covenant? Well, let's look. Verse 19. So, why the law? Why the law then? Well, what you're going to see here, and I'm just going to put them on the screen so you can follow along. Basically, there was two reasons. The law, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, the other 600, all those things about here's how you sacrifice this, here's how you don't sacrifice this, this is how much the priest can eat, this is how much the priest cannot eat. You can eat a little bit of this, but you can't eat a little bit of that. You can wear these kind of clothes. You can have eggs, but no bacon. You got the picture. He said, God put that in because that reveals our sin. Look at verse 19. So why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions. And if it's been a while since you've thought about the word transgressions, it's that sin of us breaking a boundary, crossing over a boundary. God said, don't do this, and we went and did it. God said, do this, and we said, I ain't doing that. It was added because of transgressions. Then he goes on to tell us how this whole thing came about. Well, it was ordained through the agency of a mediator until the seed should come into whom the promise was made. That part's there pretty important there. Look at the second half of verse 19. All of this came about through some angels that mediated it with Moses and God. You know, you always wondered who was it up there carving the tablets that he's bringing down. Evidently, God had a few angels do it. But it was put into place, and then this is something that if you're going to underline something in a Bible, you ought to underline it. Halfway through verse 19, until the seed should come. And remember who the seed is? Go back up to verse 16. The law was put into place, mediated by angels, until Jesus should come, to whom the promise has been made. What was the promise? The promise that through you, I'm going to bless. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? I mean, is God sending some mixed messages here? Hey, it's by faith alone in what I've revealed to you. But here's all these rules and regulations. I mean, no wonder all of us think that that's how we get to heaven. Isn't that kind of contradictory? Did God, you know, kind of send some mixed messages here? Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? If you don't have to do anything, why is he telling us to do everything? And he says, no, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has put man into a corner. It says, my translation says, God, Scripture has shut up all men under sin. God so put us all in a corner that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Well, how did that work? How did that come about? I think that's this next thing. The law, it revealed our sin. Let's talk about that for just a minute here, and then we'll move on to this next couple verses. The next couple verses here talk about how the law revealed our sin. We wouldn't have known how much of a sinner we were until we saw a list of rules and regulations that we don't keep. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And we're like, you know, does a 28%, is that passing grade? You know, because I'm failing on, what, 62 or 72%? No. All of that was put in place. There isn't anyone who looks at the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and says, there's no way in the world I could live up to that. Nobody could live up to that. The law, generally speaking, was put there for transgression. It revealed how much of a sinner. The only person who could look at the law and not see himself or herself as a sinner was someone who was very arrogant and someone who would just, you know, thought way too much of himself. But everyone in their life would say, no, you're not measuring up. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. And he said, what do I got to do to get saved? And Jesus said, keep the law. And he goes, I've done it. And you know, Jesus probably had just had to like, I can't believe this guy. You know, rich kids, I always heard they were spoiled, but this is ridiculous. I've kept them all. And Jesus said, oh, okay. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. Let's just see how well you're doing on the first one. Don't have any other gods besides the one true God. And the guy's like, I ain't giving up my Mercedes. And I live in that nice neighborhood. And I get to shop at the nice places. And I love my nice vacations. Give them up? No. No, I ain't doing that. And the guy was like, 95%? Isn't that good enough? And Jesus says, no. Uh-uh. That's the point. Well, look at verse 23. He moves on to this next one. Here's what's really cool. The law, it not only showed us how much of a sinner we are, it ushered us or guided us to Jesus. Look at verse 23. But before faith came in, before you had that conversion experience, before you trusted in Jesus Christ, before that, you were kept, you were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So therefore, the law became, and my Bible has it, tutor. That's how the King James people translated it. But that's actually not a very good translation. If you got an ESV, it says a guardian. I forget what the NIV has. But the better translation is it's a guardian that takes you to Christ. The Greek word is pedagoges. And what was a pedagoges? You know what a pedagoges was? It was the slave, the servant, the employee that took the child of the wealthy man and helped him get to school. That pedagoges didn't do the teaching. The pedagoges got them to the one who could supply the answers, the teacher. And so I think the King James kind of messed us up a little bit, and some of our translations still has that. The law is our tutor. It's really not that. Really, the law is the bus driver that got us to the tutor. The bus driver is the one that presents us to the Savior. Here's what the law did. The law helped us realize how much of a sinner we really are. And it helped us know who the Savior was. The only one who kept all the law. Jesus Christ, the perfect one. Now, that's some pretty technical stuff. And what I like to do after we get through some technical stuff is say what? What do I like to say? Great. You guys can read it right there on the screen. So what? Why did we have to go through verse 15 down to verse 24? And you know, that was pretty tough to understand. And boy, we just scratched the surface. But essentially what it was just saying is, hey, it's still faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The law came in so you'd know you were a sinner. And you know you needed the Savior. That's essentially what those verses had to say. So what? Well, you know what? Usually I make those up. And it's kind of like just where I am in my walk with Christ that week. And sometimes I'm even changing them on Sunday morning because it's like where I was on Friday and what I was struggling with is not what I'm struggling with on Sunday. So then I tweak them even more. I don't have to do that this week. Because you know what? In verse 25 through verse 29, Paul himself came up with the so what. And there's three of them. And these are great. So if you haven't gotten anything out of it, wake up. The next 10 minutes are going to be worth it. Okay? And then we're going to take communion. You know what the so what is? Because of what Jesus did. Because faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is how you get saved. I've got three great benefits for you. Here's the first one. We are sons of God. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian, is what it should say, not the tutor. But now that faith has come, now that I've come to know Jesus Christ on a faith-based relationship, here's what's happening. Verse 26. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We were all baptized into Christ. We've been clothed with Him. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We're sons of God. You know what He's saying there? He's saying, you, because of the faith and trust that you have in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ did for you that you're trusting in, you are a son of God. Now, many translations like to, you know, realize where our culture is, and so they'll say children of God. But I do want you to notice here, he says sons of God, because in that culture, sons were the ones who inherited. If he'd have said children of God, people would have said, well, that's not so good, because daughters, their livelihood is going to be through whoever they marry. Marry well, you get to live rich. Marry poorly, you get to be, you know, a farmer. I mean, it's sons. You are the best position to inherit what the Father has. You're a son of God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are a son of God. You know, people will talk and they'll say, hey, we're all children of God. Everyone's a child of God. Well, it's true. Every human being, all 7 billion of us, are created in the image of God. But as Paul's talking about here, they're not children of God. You never became a child of God until you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And if that person next to you, or that person that you live with, or that person that lives next to you, has not trusted Christ, they are not a child of God. That's why we need to be so passionate about trying to share Christ with them. But I just want to focus on this positive side here. You're special. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, God sees you as one of His sons. You know, you're not on the same level with Jesus Christ, but isn't it interesting that He uses that same human relationship to describe the relationship there? You're a son of God. When I trusted Jesus Christ as a little 5-year-old out on the backside of Kearns in the backseat of my parents' car, I became a son of God. When you trusted Jesus Christ, in those circumstances you were in, you became a son of God. That puts you in position to inherit the blessings of God. That puts you in a position that when you speak, God listens. You know, every parent has had that experience. I mean, when their kid speaks, they listen. When someone else's kid speaks, we have a great ability to tune them out. I heard he had a dirty diaper. I hope his dad or mom heard about it. I ain't hearing about that dirty diaper. You know, someone ought to fix that kid. It ain't me. My kids ain't had a dirty diaper in 17 years. You know, this is nice. I love this part of parenting. We are sons of God. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're a son of God. And you know what? If you have not, I want to encourage you to trust Jesus Christ, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. You know what else? We can have incredible unity. Look at verse 28. Now, this is one of those verses that you probably read a lot. It's kind of in the blogs a lot lately. The egalitarians love it. Of course, they totally misuse it and misinterpret it, and I'll help you understand that here in a minute. But what has Paul said? Because of this positional situation that we have with God, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice how I put it on the screen. We can have that unity. We can have that unity. We can enjoy that unity.
But you know, it has to be guarded so well. That's why in Ephesians 4, one of the things Paul said was, guard the unity that Christ died to establish. You know, just going back to this verse, just the technical, I mean, you know, he gets the three big things that people separate on. Race, economics, and gender. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. The Jews in particular absolutely hated and despised Gentiles. Totally looked down their nose. Talk about the haves and the have-nots. Slave or free. Male or female. I mean, a common Jewish prayer that Jewish men would pray is, God, thank you so much that I am not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. That's the kind of attitude, the arrogance that they had. That's how much they despised someone of another gender, someone who didn't have as much as they were, someone of another race. And Paul said, you know what? Christ broke that down. Now, just to briefly answer the egalitarians, this is a theological statement. He's not talking about practice or prescription as to how you live. I mean, let me remind you, Galatians is the first book Paul wrote, or at least one of the very first books that Paul wrote. At the end of his life, he writes Ephesians, where he gives very specific roles and responsibilities to men and to women. At the very end of his life, he writes 1 Timothy, and he says, here's what an elder is like, and an elder is supposed to have this kind of wife. Obviously, an elder is a man. Here's what a deacon is like, and here's what his wife's supposed to be like. A deacon is a man. People like to take this verse and just say, oh, man, there's no roles and distinctions at all. You know, so you can have women elders, you can have women deacons, you can have women pastors, and all that stuff. And quite frankly, and I know I'm just answering it in a real quick summary here, that's not true. I mean, God could have been far more specific if that's what he wanted, but that isn't what he said here. This is a theological statement about my standing, your standing before God. In other words, Richard, you better realize that Vicky has God's ear just as much as you do. That guy that comes and snakes out my sewer line has just as much God's ear as I do. That person who's got darker skin or different features has just as God's ear just as much as I do. I mean, that's why it's just so deplorable, the racism and the ethnic stuff that's going on, or even the things of gender and all of that stuff that, you know, for a long time went unexcused and unidentified even. Totally wrong, totally inappropriate. But the thing that I think that one of the things we got to recognize is that Christianity did more to help race relations and gender relations and economic relations than any other force on the face of the earth. Even though some today want to rewrite history and act as if it's the problem. No. If anything, it's been the gospel of Jesus Christ that has provided that appropriate liberation. But all that to say, because of what Jesus Christ did for us and because of the faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, there can be incredible unity that we have. But you know what? Satan wants to do anything and everything he can to disrupt that. And he can make me so irritating that you start to get irritated with me. And he can make you so irritating that I get irritated with you. Or your spouse gets irritated with you. Or your kids get irritated with you. I mean, we can get all of us can get in that situation where instead of looking at the strengths that a person has, we look at their weaknesses. And that critiquing can flip into criticism, destructive criticism, so easily. And that's why in Ephesians 4, where Paul talked about one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one, he then slipped in this word, guard the unity. Guard the unity. What are you doing to guard the unity of the church? I mean, when you see something that needs to be done, how are you addressing it? Are you guarding the unity of the church? I mean, sure, we've got to critique. Sure, we've got to say something. Sure, we see someone and it's like, boy, somebody's got to help them out. How do we approach that? The potential for some incredible unity is here. But God is saying you got to guard that unity that Jesus Christ died. Now I'm just going to put it on the screen and then I'm going to move us forward. Look at the last one. We're not just sons of God. We're sons of Abraham. And all the promises that God promised through Abraham, the ones that are directed at us as His spiritual heirs, we get them. Those that are directed at His physical heirs, they get them. But we are set up to be able to be part of that Abrahamic covenant through which God was going to bless all people. Here's the benefits. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, you moved into a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. You have everlasting life. And there is great unity that can be enjoyed, but it's got to be preserved. And you can look at all the wonderful things that God has promised, and you can say, you know what? I'm looking forward to God fulfilling them. That is something for which we can give God incredible praise, incredible glory.